There are some contemporary songs that have some great Christmas theology, like Here I Am to Worship. Would you stand with me as we prepare to open up God's Word together? My dad is in North Carolina this week, where his grandson, my nephew, coached in a football game. It would bother him that the candle is crooked. So in his honor, I'm going to try to straighten it up. Is that okay? Is that better? It's not listening too much. No, so he would not be comfortable. He would fidget in his seat all morning if a little bit. Well, thank you to everyone who participated this morning. I'm feeling a little bit useless, so I'm glad to be finally up in the pulpit and having my part in the service this morning. And thanks for being here on a day that, according to the weather report I saw this morning, should get progressively colder and be well below freezing by the time we do dinner at the Brick this afternoon. So we'll we'll have a fun day as we worship this morning and then share a meal with our downtown community this afternoon. So if you're out and about at 4:30, fried rice being served at dinner at the Brick tonight, the old boat recipe. So if you're a fried rice fan, come on down. Today's message, we're continuing a series of pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. And we've talked about Jesus as the Son, and Jesus as the priest, and Jesus as the prophet. This week, Jesus as the King. One of the most important pictures, a picture that brought great hope to 1,000 years of the history of God's people, as time after time they were in trouble and they looked forward to that King. Obadiah was a prophet who ministered in the 6th century B.C., at the time when Jerusalem was being destroyed and the Babylonians were taking over, and he looked forward to that moment when a deliverer would go up to Mount Zion, where the temple had been now destroyed, to govern the mountains of Esau, which are as far as you can see in the distance, and that kingdom will be the Lord's. Obadiah's hope, as the Babylonians were taking over, As Jerusalem had been destroyed and Nebuchadnezzar on the famous little steel had written down the record of his defeat of Jerusalem for all history to see, Obadiah had this hope. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains. People from the foothills will possess the plains of the Philistines. The exiles from Jerusalem. He mentions places as far as he can imagine to the east and as far as he can imagine to the west, will possess again the towns of the desert, the Negev. And the deliverers will go up to Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom again will be the Lord's. A promise for everyone who is looking forward to that King. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege we have of opening up your word. And again, of knowing this great King. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of kings, of the King in the Old Testament, really begins with David. The story of David and his kingship. And that moment in his reign when finally he had some peace. And the text said he rested that spring instead of going out to battle like the kings did. And as he rested, he thought about building a house for the Lord. And the Lord responded to David's desire to build a temple for God this way. The Lord declares that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over, you'll rest with your fathers. And I'll raise up from your offspring a lot of kings, one king, to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. David wants to build a house for God. God says, I'm going to build a house for you. Now, it is true that one of David's sons did build a temple, Solomon, those kings did reign for about 400 years before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the kings went off into exile. But there would come a king who would reign forever. And somewhere in this conversation between Nathan and God and David, Nathan switches from talking about David's king sons to an eternal son. And I know because the father changes. He is the one who built a house for my name, talking about Solomon, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father, God says, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. At some point, that king promise takes on not just human, but it takes on divine properties. That's what we're talking about this morning. This is the church in Nazareth where 1,000 years later, a young lady grew up whose name was Mary. Now, I have this picture just of kind of what Nazareth might have looked like 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years after David. Just a small village in Galilee with a small synagogue and a couple of hundred people. Not anything major like it is today. It's a city of 100,000. It's a bustling place. And one of the reasons why I don't generally take my trips to the Church of the Annunciation here in Nazareth is because to kind of quote Yogi Berra, it's so crowded, nobody goes there. It's one of those things. But it's there in a little chapel in the middle of that church that people still celebrate the announcement of that king finally arriving. And it's the text that who read it this morning? No, Francesca read it. Yes, we had Francesca reading the one conversation with Mary, and then BJ reading the other. So this is the first conversation. As 1,000 years after that promise to David, 1,000 years of human kings who couldn't hold the kingdom together, but of a nation, of a people looking forward to that king who would deliver Mount Zion and whose kingdom would last forever. 1,000 years later, in that little village of Nazareth, an angel shows up to Mary, a woman that Francesca reminded us was pledged to be married to Joseph, but was still unmarried, and has this conversation. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew for just Savior. I mean, it just means God saves. Yeshua, God saves. And he'll be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. That's the promise. Just as we get started thinking about this promise of a king, I want to start just with these three thoughts. In both promises, the promise to David and the promise to Mary, the king is going to be a very special kind of king. He's going to be a king who is human in the David line that culminates in Mary, and a king who is going to call God his father, a different kind of king. And from the very beginning to David and emphasized to Mary, he will be Son of the Most High and reign over the throne of David. Both will be true. He will be a son of God. It's still amazing to me that that people can read the Jesus story and think, oh, he was just a man. From the very beginning, the whole point of the story was he was going to be more than just a man. And this doesn't start in the church. This didn't start in the Gospels. This started 1,000 years prior to that in the promises to David. He would be the Son of God. The second thing is that that David had this dream to build a house, a temple for God. But David's house that God was going to provide for him, that throne, that kingdom, that line of kings, was David's heritage. He was going to build a temple for God, a place for God's people to come and meet. Ever since Moses and the exiles had left Egypt, 500 years before David, God's presence, the ark and everything that went around that, had been kept in a tent or in a small house somewhere. And David said, it's ready to have a place to meet God, a temple. And in the conversation, David says, I want to build a house, a temple for God. And God says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house, a kingdom. But I'm still going to allow you to build a temple for me. And what's interesting is that David's house in this story, a line of succession of kings that are going to rule in Israel, David's house and God's house, a temple, a place to meet with God, are both fulfilled in this promise by the same person. David is going to fulfill God's promise to David that he would have a house, and Jesus is going to fulfill David's desire to God to build a temple. And both of those are going to be fulfilled in one person, Jesus. So Jesus brings together the great priestly lines of the Old Testament that serve in the temple and the great kingly lines of the Old Testament that ruled in one person. And it is a beautiful genealogical study how these two themes in the Old Testament come together in one person, but it's a much more important theological study that the reign of God and the place to come and meet God come into one person in Jesus. So it's a great theological study, chronological, genealogical study, but it's a much more important theological study, points to Jesus. And the one part of the story that we didn't read was what happens just before what Francesca read, because the passage just before that is Zechariah's encounter with that same angel. Zechariah was a priest who was ministering in Jerusalem just a few months before the encounter with Gabriel and Mary. And an angel came to Zechariah and said, you're going to have a son who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. You're going to name him John. And all that happened in the temple. Zechariah's response was, that's impossible. I'm an old man. Mary's response was, may it be to me as you have said. And there is, at the very beginning of this story, a great contrast between Mary's response in this story. You're going to have a son. He's going to be great. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. And Mary's response is, may it be to me as you have said. Zechariah has a great promise. The one we've been waiting to announce the arrival of Messiah is going to come. He's going to be your son. And Zechariah's response is, I'm paraphrasing, you're crazy. I'm old. And my wife is old too. There is right here the beginning of the story of faith in the Gospels. Mary's response of faith and Zechariah's response, and I know it's the response of reason because the angel's response is, because you didn't believe, you'll be mute until the child is born. This is the beginning of the faith story in the Gospels, Mary's part of the story. Now, we've just been talking about the king part of the story. But usually when we're talking in the New Testament, we don't talk about king, we talk about kingdom, the kingdom of God. And how do we get from that king promise, God to David through the prophet Nathan, the king promise to Mary through the angel Gabriel, how do we get from the king promise to the kingdom part of the story, from the king to the kingdom? This is a text that Cooper read this morning. And Cooper, you read delightfully, and I need to check which version you read from, because that's not the version I had, but it was wonderful. So I'm going to read from the NIV what Cooper read. And I want you to see how the prophets began this shift from thinking about a king to thinking about that kingdom that's going to come. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. That means he'll be the one to carry government. He will be the ruler. That's what that means. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince Who Brings Peace, as Cooper read this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. But that ends with, he will reign on David's throne forever and ever, establishing it and holding it in justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. All of a sudden, we shift from talking about the king to the kingdom he is going to bring. From the king to the kingdom. From the king to his reign. To have a kingdom, you do need a king, but you also need subjects. You also need a place to reign. And all of a sudden, as the prophets begin to reflect on this king promise, they begin to hint that there's going to be something very, very, very special about the place where this king reigns. This king is going to reign over everything, but he's going to reign particularly in a unique way over his new subjects. And you might already be thinking about where you and I fit in to this king to kingdom story in the Bible. It started way back with the prophets. There's going to be a king, but keep your eye on the kingdom. Now, in the book of Daniel, there are a couple of famous images. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great statue with gold and silver and bronze and iron and then clay. And then in Daniel 7 with the beasts that are going to represent the kingdoms that are going to come. And the idea of kingdom comes to the forefront as Daniel thinks, as God reveals to Daniel, and Daniel thinks very seriously about what kingdoms mean. And in Daniel chapter 2, as Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of this giant statue, Daniel interprets that vision. The gold is going to be your kingdom. The silver is going to be a great kingdom that follows. Medes and Persians. The bronze is going to be a great kingdom that follows. Greece. The iron is going to be a great kingdom that follows. The Romans. But something in particular happens at the end of that vision. In the time of those kings, everybody you can imagine who ruled with the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and every king that followed, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. In the time of all kings, there's going to be a kingdom. We're making a shift from king to kingdom now. And it will crush those kingdoms and bring them to an end. The vision was of a rock cut out of a mountain, not cut by human hands, that rolls down the mountain and just crushes that statue and grinds it to dust. It will crush those kingdoms and bring them to an end. Now, I hope when we read Daniel chapter 2, you're not just looking forward in history, but you're thinking backwards in biblical history. Because Daniel uses that language intentionally. That rock, that kingdom, that new kingdom, is going to roll down and it's going to... The very first promise of the Savior in Scripture is Genesis 3:15, where Satan and Eve are told that from Eve, a son of Eve is going to be the crusher. And Daniel says that crusher is coming. And he's gonna roll down the hill and he's going to wipe out all those other kingdoms. And then his kingdom is going to grow into a mountain that will fill the earth. This is the meaning of the rock cut out of the mountain without human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces and ended up filling the whole earth. I don't even like putting a picture up because I want the image in your brain without thinking of, you know, what it might look like. But this is what Daniel had in mind. That there's going to come this kingdom that is going to crush all the other kingdoms and is going to fill the earth. Where do you fit into this promise? Where do you fit? And then Matthew describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry this way. When Jesus heard John had been put in prison, so at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 4, He returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, a land that is in deep darkness. Deep darkness. The way of the Gentiles. In that land, a light will dawn. That's the passage Cooper read this morning. That's the promise of the coming King. That's Jesus. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, the kingdom of God is here. It's near. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that the transition from the king we're waiting for to the kingdom that's going to fill the earth happens when Jesus arrives. That's why we sing king songs at Christmas. We're not just singing about a baby in the manger. We're singing about the king who arrives to begin the process of filling the earth. What does that mean? I just, again, three quick thoughts. The prophets, all of them, are looking forward to a king who will be more than merely human. I had a quite extended discussion just a few weeks ago with a rabbi just outside of Jerusalem at a settlement in Ephrata, and of all things, that the conversation turned to why the Jewish people don't believe Jesus was king. Why they don't believe that. And the number one reason given by my friend, my new friend David, was this. His kingdom didn't last. The temple was destroyed. He didn't establish the messianic kingdom. We could have followed Yeshua as Messiah if he had established the kingdom. And what they missed was that for the breadth of the history of God's people, they were looking for a king, a Messiah, who was going to be more than just human, who's going to do more than just establish a kingdom on this earth. He's going to be more than that. David never responded to my last email, so I'm going to have to keep this conversation going. Second, the promise is that God's kingdom will crush the kingdoms of this earth. That's the promise. It's a promise that has echoes of Genesis 3:15. It's a promise that points us forward to the book of Revelation and the consummation of this kingdom. And the central claim of Scripture is that Jesus is that human and divine king. That's the claim we have to deal with. Jesus, the king. What does it mean? A different kind of king, human and divine, a different kind of king who crushing the kingdoms is going to mean something different. A different kind of king who's the son of God and the son of David and Mary. A different kind of king is going to mean a different kind of kingdom. Now we get to the where we fit in part. Now, just one quick pause here. Earlier this year, I preached a whole series of sermons on the breakout, the church as the beachhead of the kingdom. This becomes the kind of the central image that almost every preacher, rightly so, points to when we're talking about what does it mean that the kingdom is near, as Jesus said. This picture that every preacher goes back to is of the D-Day, V-Day picture. The D-Day, the landing at Normandy in June of 1944, and it wasn't until a year later that victory is declared in Europe in May of 1945. So the church is, the kingdom is right now in that beachhead phase. We're between the landing at Normandy and the actual victory in Europe, which comes later. That's where we are today. So a month after the landings, the beachhead is just a few miles deep in Normandy. And there's great danger that the Operation Overlord has stalled and there's going to be big problems. And what happened? These three guys got together, Patton, Bradley, and Montgomery, and said, we need a breakout. And at the beginning of August of 1944, the Allied forces, in what was some of the most brutal fighting of World War II, broke out and began the long march across Europe to into Germany. It's that we're here, but the battle's not over. Thinking the kingdom is now already, but it's not fully here yet. We're in that middle phase here, where some of the most brutal spiritual warfare is still happening, just like in World War II, some of the most brutal warfare was still ahead. That's the picture to have in mind of this beachhead for the kingdom here on the earth. And the sermon in one sentence is, we are the beachhead of the kingdom. I mean, that's the one sentence sermon today. So, what does that mean for us? What does a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom mean for us? And we start with a different ethic. We start with an ethic that Jesus gives in the New Testament that doesn't deny what had gone before. The Ten Commandments are still there. But it says, you heard it say, but I'm saying to you something even deeper. And that ethic begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And you know how that ethic continues. You've heard it said, don't murder, that's true, but I'm telling you, don't even hate. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, which is true. I'm saying, don't even lust. You've heard, and you know how that new ethic works, is an ethic that becomes so personal that Jesus has the gall to say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you've got no part in the kingdom. This new kind of kingdom will have a new ethic. This new kind of kingdom is not quite fully developed yet. It's here, but it's not what it's going to be. And the pictures of the kingdom in the New Testament reflect that. And I like this picture maybe more than any other. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a farmer took and planted in his field. So it's like a mustard seed, tiny, tiny little seed that grows into a tree. That's really hard. Is that as hard for you to read as it is for me to read? I should have been much... It's just not my glasses. Oh. There's a way to think about history that says, so you go the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of this world, and Jesus comes back, and then we have the eternal kingdom. That's the upper picture. But that's not really how kingdom chronology works. The kingdom works that there was a victory of Jesus over the kingdoms of this world at the cross and resurrection. And there's an ultimate consummation of this kingdom when the eternal kingdom comes in sometime in the future. And between those two, the eternal kingdom is reflecting back. It is breaking into the kingdom of this world. And we live in this part. And that's what that bottom picture that's so hard to see is supposed to reflect. I'll send out a better version of that. But Jesus said it much more simply, that the kingdom is like this tree that grows, starts as a tiny seed, and it grows to be the largest of the garden plants, it becomes a tree, and the birds of the air, that is the residents of that greater kingdom, come and perch in its branches. That's the picture of the kingdom that starts small, that starts hidden, and finally becomes a place where the those who are lost in this world, the birds of the air, find a place to come and for security. That's the picture of the kingdom. And we use that picture in church, and we don't have the Connect, Grow, Serve banner up right now because we put the Christmas star up, but that's the picture we use of the kingdom being this place where we gather to be a place to gather the kingdom. I love that picture of the kingdom. A different kind of kingdom has a different kind of citizenship. Now, we all know how to get into other kingdoms. Become an American, you're either born in America or you go through a citizenship process. Is there anybody here who was born in another country and became a citizen here? Okay, well, yeah, but you were born with a passport, Lori, so you don't hardly... Oh, the Millinars, yeah. How old were you, Wilma, when you became a citizen?
12.
You were 12? So did you have to take a test? You're young enough. Your parents did. So your parents had to raise their hand and forswear all other allegiances and allegiance only. Yeah. Do you remember that? Outstanding. We know how people become parts of kingdoms. This kingdom has a different citizenship. And in one of the most shocking interactions with Jesus and his disciples, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like a little children, you will never enter this kingdom." And the pictures of coming into this kingdom in the New Testament shocked people. Nicodemus was shocked when Jesus said, "Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom." I mean, he was shocked. The pictures of how you come into this kingdom are so different. That you come into this kingdom by grace through faith. A different kind of kingdom. A different kind of citizen. I love it. A different kind of kingdom means it breaks in differently. Jesus said this, "But if I drive out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, then the kingdom has come upon you." You identify where this kingdom is breaking in a different way. You identify this where this kingdom is breaking in by where the curse is being reversed. You identify where this kingdom is breaking in by where the fruit of the Spirit is being developed. In Galatians 5, Paul is writing to believers, and he says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, those elements of the curse. And he lists a whole bunch of sinful things. And you can go back to Galatians 5 and read those for yourself. "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom." None of those things, immorality, gossip, the whole chain of them, none of those things reflect the inbreaking of this kingdom. But the fruit of the Spirit, what grows on the tree of this new kingdom, is, singular, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A different way to identify this kingdom, where the curse is being reversed and where the fruit of the Spirit is breaking in. And maybe most exciting for anybody who is feeling the pressure of the kingdoms of this world right now, a different kind of end to this kingdom. And I put end in my notes. That really was a bad word to use, because it doesn't end. It just moves into a new phase when Jesus comes back. This kingdom has a different final revelation, consummation. And Revelation 19 has this picture of Jesus as the king, finally sitting on the white horse. You know, in the Gospels, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, right? No king ever entered a city he just conquered on a donkey. In 1917, when General Allenby entered Jerusalem, he rode a white horse. It's not until Revelation 19 that Jesus rides the horse. Heaven opens, and on his robe, this one is coming down to finally deal with evil, to finally bring in the eternal kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. That king has on his robe King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This kingdom ends with the establishment, the consummation. It continues forever. This kingdom moves into its next phase. I don't know any better way to say that. With Jesus coming back, dealing with evil, and bringing in new heaven and new earth. So I want to go back to one more prophet. Zechariah was prophesying just after Obadiah, and he had the same vision. As difficult as things were, there's going to come a time when the king is going to rule. Zechariah 14, the Lord will be that king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. That king is on his way. Father, thank you for a picture this morning of that son of Mary who would be the king. And Father, we look forward to seeing his reign break out in our church and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to say one thing before we sing. Wednesday night, I am going to have a Bible study ready. I know this is a busy week, but I was working on this message, and I said, we didn't answer the question enough about how the church and the kingdom fit together. What is our job in the kingdom? So Wednesday night, 7 o'clock Pacific Standard Time, on Zoom. If you would like some of Lori's goodies, you can come to my house in person. We'll do both. We have some left over from the open house. We really did. We're gonna dig a little more deeply into this and really ask the question, how the church and kingdom fit together. It's a great question, and if you're interested, love to have you join us. This song is an invitation to meet the King. Would you stand with me?